coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Happy Easter. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. And welcome back to another Worth Doing Badly. Today, David Weber and Ethan Stoppenhagen will look at the lessons for the second Sunday of Easter. And they are Acts 5 verses 12 to 32, Psalm 148, Revelation 1 verses 4 to 18, and the Gospel according to John chapter 20 verses 19 to 31. We begin with David Weber.
Ethan, ostensibly this is about Thomas's betrayal. I think that is almost a secondary issue, given what John says as an interpretation when he writes, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John puts this stamp on the event, saying that what you have gotten here is not everything that happened, but these things are written. And he's making the audacious claim that you may have life. Now, that is a saturated phrase. It is, John is saying essentially that Jesus satisfies all of the philosophers' desire for the good life. Every human being, the philosophers said, it desires the good life, right? And John is saying, you want to know what the good life is, read the Gospels. It's Christ's life, the incarnation. And the Gospels record what this good life is, and this is the life we desire. Now, I'm going to guess that not even in our congregations would they ever say that the life of Jesus is the life that every human being desires. Would you agree with that?
I would agree. I think people look at the life of Jesus and they might look at it through rose-colored glasses, but if you look at the hard facts, it is not the life you want to live.
No, it's not. And so and John is then bold to make this statement because of the resurrection. This is it doesn't look like it's a good life up until the time that it is the life that becomes immortal. Now, how does Thomas fit in here? The only sane response to this audacious claim is to say, I doubt it. And now we understand what it means to be a Christian, is to be faced with the claim that the life of Jesus, the incarnation, is the pattern of the good life. It's the life we are being drawn into by the Holy Spirit. And we are given a license here to stand with Thomas and say, I doubt it. I need my doubts to be overcome. And maybe we even have within the church a moment of honesty where we say, this isn't as easy as I was told it was going to be, with Jesus doing all the work and me doing nothing. Right? Now, here's how the audacious claim works. John says, these things are written. So, as with creation, life begins with words. Right? And then he says the next step is these written words do something inside of us. It's the single word believe, but we know it is the workings on our heart, soul, and mind. So the good life, we doubt it because the good life works from the inside out. We were drawn to the outward stuff, right? The stuff that you can touch, smell, feel, and taste. And already John is saying, no, the good life is starting with that which is immortal. Heart, soul, and mind. And so this instruction, which seems to lack so much life, is actually producing the very life that every human being desires. So, and then the third part is that this life is in Jesus' name, which means it's not just any life. All sorts of claims about life are going to be made, but Jesus makes a specific claim. In his name means this is the life that is sanctioned by Jesus. And if you want to know about it, you pay attention to the whole incarnate life from birth until resurrection. And not only that, But, you know, if our service is, you pay attention to all the people who have yearned for this life from the Old Testament, and you pay attention in retrospect in the epistles, in looking back, what does it mean to actually have this life at the center of our life? Now, this life in his name, we think that it's easy, and I'll go to Soren Kierkegaard, who wanted to make us aware of just how complex life is. And so, do you mind if I give a little Kierkegaard lesson here?
Ooh, go right ahead.
Oh, yeah, can't wait. All right, so he divided life up into three areas, right? The aesthetic, the life, and that is the life that we sense life should be beautiful and that we are drawn to pleasure. And so most people have thought the good life is this, this beautiful life, this pleasurable life. But then, Kierkegaard in his way took millions of words to then say, there's another stage, because we might want to live for pleasure, but we don't want the people we're counting on to live for pleasure. We don't want our mechanic to live for pleasure, or the person building our house to live for pleasure. We want them to be ethical. Right? So if we're honest, we would have to say, heck, I can't really live for pleasure either. There must be something in which we actually do what we're supposed to do. Right? And so Kierkegaard said, well, that seems to be good, but then the ethical is opposed to the aesthetic, and the aesthetic is opposed to the ethical, but we like both. We like both beauty and pleasure, and we like the duty defining our desires. All right, then. So he said there's a third area. That is the religious. The religious is where mortal life is unsatisfied. It's radically unsatisfied because we are never satisfied with mortality. We are reaching for immortality. And when you have three moving parts, there are infinite ways for life to go wrong, but there are also infinite ways for the possibilities of life to break through. And that's why John says the key, the door, the way, the life is Jesus's life. You want to live through the complexity of life, you pay attention to the life of Jesus. And so now we have this response of Thomas in saying, I doubt it, right? I doubt that this life of Jesus is the good life. And here's how he is convinced of it. Slowly through this, and John makes it quite clear by putting a time stamp on it. On the Sabbath. Now that might be just merely a way of saying the first day of the week. I kind of think it always means more than that. Sabbath means that whatever is going to happen in this life, it is going to happen when we are resting and God is working, right? So what John is signaling here is that salvation is taking place quite apart from human action, right? That there is that the timestamp means there is a story that's going on, and that story isn't depending upon the disciples or upon Thomas. And that this is a story of revelation, and eventually Thomas is going to understand the implications of the resurrection. And he won't do anything. It will come to him. Jesus will come to him. Now, why is Thomas doubting? We're told it's because of fear. Now, Hebrews says that every fear is connected to the fear of death. I said the book of Hebrews. People mostly say that's Freud's big contribution. And I don't believe that Freud was reading Hebrews. But the point is that all of our fears are ultimately the fear of death. And Thomas then, along with all of the disciples, thought death was a problem that could not be overcome. And if the resurrection puts itself that there is no good life unless there is this event of the resurrection. The resurrection is God's perfect love, and that perfect love casts out fear. And so Jesus comes to show, not to talk about the resurrection, but to show that the resurrection is real. But he is talking, and he says, peace be with you, right? Then he repeats it, peace be with you, shows the wounds that were meant to terrorize the disciples, and now they are the source of peace. I keep going back to that, and saying the wounds that terrorize us will, at some point in this story, they will be the sources of peace. That's how this story that I am a part of is going to happen. And then what I like about the last thing is Jesus saying this word kathos, which is just as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. This is the craziest thing. The whole of the Gospels are about how inadequate the disciples are. And especially in the Passion story, the disciples fail in huge ways. And then Jesus says, and guess what? Just like I was sent by the Father, this, all the stuff that you have read in the Gospels, I am going to have you live that life among people. I am sending you. That is the power of the resurrection, you know. And then he breathed in them the Holy Spirit. And then here's what I like. He says, you know, we're not going to be, this whole thing is not going to unfold because we move from strength to strength. That's not how this kingdom unfolds. That's not how my life unfolds. The whole story unfolded because of the forgiveness of sins.
I'm trying to see now. I never had I connected these passages backwards, that our understanding of Thomas's doubt shapes the what happens before, right? The giving of the forgiveness of sins. So I mean, it's like Jesus is giving the solution to doubt even before Thomas comes on the scene with his doubt. Is that what you're saying?
Oh, yes, but the doubt is not something to condemn. The doubt is showing how the forgiveness of sins works. You want Thomas to doubt, right? You want him to be honest. You want the church to be a place of honesty where people actually confess not somebody else's sins, not sins that they might have had, but really a place where we can confess our deepest sins, knowing that it is going to be the occasion in which we discover the implications of the resurrection, that peace, right?
Okay.
I find that the most difficult, you know, I find myself being Thomas saying, I doubt it. I've never been part of a church where there's that kind of honesty. And it's because the honesty doesn't take place in the public display of the church. The honesty takes place in the conversations and when you're dealing with people trying to work through and in our doubts. It's opening up the possibility that we can, the good life is at least the honest life where we even talk about how ill-equipped we are, our goodness is to the kind of life that we live. So I just love the way that Thomas was dealt with by Jesus, right? It was never a point in which there was a sense of condemnation or calling Thomas stupid or get on board. And in fact, what you see is that Jesus would not let Thomas simply conform to the pressure of the other disciples. Thomas's doubt was to be treated singularly as an individual. And so the psalm expresses why Jesus could be so confident that the resurrection, and it's summed up in the one word, hallelujah. All of life is now tilted towards joy and rejoicing. So the psalm begins and ends with that one word, hallelujah. And it's saying the world has been completely changed. Now, we know from the second law of thermodynamics that everything physical is going to die. But everything physical is not the real world any longer, right? Jesus' resurrection is a physical event that changes the whole physical world. And now reality is summed up in the liturgical text that what as it was in the beginning, as it will be in the end, is right now. This is the hard part of the church, is that we are living at a time that was and at a time that will be, but in the present time, it doesn't seem to be trustworthy. But it says, this is the life now. We are moving towards immortality, and that's why we come together weekly to praise. And no, we know it's scripted, we know it's scheduled, but the whole point is that we recognize that in the now time, we're having a hard time believing that the beauty of the past is going to be restored in the future. We tend to like to, you know, read bad news about how awful everything is going to be at the great Armageddon, when in fact, Yeah, there is. Everything in the physical world is that, but that's not the real story. The real story, as John says, using the word Sabbath, this is a story. The story has a beginning, middle, and end. And guess what? The beginning was good. The end is good. That means that here, the good life is taking place right now. We're not waiting for the good life to happen. The good life is taking place right here, and that's the story of the incarnation. So it begins and ends in Alleluia. Now, Acts presents kind of a joyful response. What happens when we don't live by fear? I wonder about what kind of happiness would I be? What kind of father would I be? What kind of preacher would I be if I am not guided by fear? Peter makes it quite clear. That freedom is called obedience, where he says, we must obey God rather than man. It doesn't mean we must be enslaved to God rather than be enslaved to man. He said we must rather be freed by God rather than be enslaved to men. And he is it's such a tightly phrased, you could write your whole life and not come up with a line like that, or preach your whole life and not become, we must obey God rather than man. And boom, you've got it right there. They had been locked away for fear of the Jews, and now they no longer had to fear the Jews. They could actually, in love, confront them with the truth. They didn't have to hide away. They could actually proclaim the one truth that all people everywhere absolutely need. There's just that deep confidence. And I think G.K. Chesterton kind of summarized this up, this courage. Peter's courage is this: to be in the weakest camp isn't to be in the strongest school. Let me repeat that. To be in the weakest camp is to be in the strongest school. The disciples only saw the weakness of their position. They didn't see that weakness was Christ's way of teaching them what true reality is about. And then, so we have this doubting of Thomas, but then we have the report on Acts of what took place when that doubt was displaced by, the love and faith. There was this courage to keep persisting. And now you would go to Revelation and we get the image of the end. And the image of the end is that what we are given is keys. Now, let me ask you, Ethan, what if you got you're a little kid, you're waiting for Christmas, and this big box, what was there was a key. What would be your response?
That I would want to find what it opens.
Okay, well, you'd be better than I. I would think everybody else got toys and guns and I got a key. I would be thinking, this is terrible.
Fair enough. That would probably be my first reaction.
Right. Okay. And then, so we have this parade of images. So we have the image of the key, right? But then Jesus says, fear not. I am the alphabet man. That's what he says. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I've got all the power of the alphabet. That would even be a worse Christmas present if someone says, here, I give you the alphabet. Except that the key and the alphabet, all of life, is coming from that. Our big the problem with the not having the good life is death and Hades, right? And if we have keys to death and Hades, all of a sudden the gates of righteousness have opened up, right? And the fears that we once had, the fear of death, the fear of Hades, that is gone. What would it be like to not live by fear? And that's why these texts saying, well, you're living the life that of Jesus that's contained in the Gospels. It is the beginning and the end. Everything that can be said about life is said here as the Alpha and the Omega. And again, it's repeating this: the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. And that's that time stamp, which is run through the whole gospel. This is not just a story of what took place, you know, at the time of Christ. This story is that of what happened at the time of Christ has changed the whole story. The is and the is to come has changed the time right now. And so, and just to get it understood, that context of this would be tribulation. Those who can see tribulation is passing and that life is emerging, that is the life that is written in this book.
So I'm curious, you know, we've been talking a lot about fear here. Do you think that people today generally recognize that they live in fear? Well, I think they would say they recognize they live in fear, but that they let that fear dictate their lives.
Oh, absolutely. We are living in a golden age of fear because it's finally being discovered, the connection between fear and anxiety. Mm-hmm. So fear and sleeplessness, fear and depression, all of that is, it's so boldly. And if you look at, you know, we're trying to whistle past a graveyard, but I am just amazed at the number of insightful articles written from, you know, secular point of view that understand the biblical recognition that fear is at the heart and center of everything that goes wrong. And so I think everybody recognizes, just listen to how people speak about how anxious they are about everything.
Yeah, I just get the sense that, and maybe it's because people find solutions to their fear elsewhere, but it just seems to me that, that the fear is never confronted. And maybe that's what you're saying with Thomas, right? His doubt is confronted, but it's never, I don't want to say it's taken away, right? We're told that Thomas makes the confession, "My Lord and my God," but we're not actually told that he's, you know, never going to doubt again. So what I wonder is if maybe people's expectations are off, that they expect the fear and the anxiety to go away. And that's not what the gospel promises, right?
No. What is interesting is that what happens to fear and anxiety and despair when you're not sure there is a solution? You have to become, you know, we're in the golden age of people who are actors. Everybody wants to be an actor.
Yeah.
You know, when they write the story of this, people want to film themselves doing all sorts of ridiculous things because the actor is the model of the one who has the good life. And almost every actor has a terrible life,
right,
you know?
Right.
But so what we have is that when you have been filmed from the time you leave the womb to the time that you die, everything is on film, you can't be honest. You're looking for an image. You're not looking for reality. And that's why the church has a golden opportunity. What if there is a place where you can actually be afraid, knowing that fear, not in, as you point out, not in a superficial way, but that fear is actually going to be confronted through this confession and forgiven. And forgiveness is not just you'll experience this at the end of life. Forgiveness is the reality of Christ's presence right there in our lives. I just think that's, if I was to ever have a crisis of faith and have to ask, what is the benefit of faith? I would have to say it's the one place where I can be honest that I am a fearful person and that fear, at least in the future, is not going to dominate me. Mm-hmm. So maybe with all of the very effective ways that we dodge fear, maybe that's a good sign that for the truthfulness that we experience in church to finally, you know, have some a wider impact, so that we're not feeling like we're always shrinking and becoming marginal and irrelevant. So again, that's what Thomas becomes, you know, one of my favorite characters, not because of his strength, but because of his weakness.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.